In Micah chapter 6, and beginning with verse 6, we read, with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah was one of the minor prophets, not called minor due to less importance, but due to the shortness of what he left behind in his writing. Micah was dealing with the children of Israel, especially of the southern kingdom, because they were failing in their responsibilities to meet the requirements of God. And they were giving lip service, much like, and Micah written about the same time probably as Isaiah, giving lip service to God, but their heart was far from him because their sacrifices were not in keeping with God's command. But the reason that their sacrifices were not in keeping with God's command was because their heart was far from him. And so what Micah is doing here is showing that really God only requires three things, and these three things do not mean that he's not requiring sacrifices, but that these three things being absent, all the sacrifices in the world wouldn't matter. And so he hints, before he says that, says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And the problem is, no, none of those things would accomplish anything because they needed to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. And they weren't doing that. And so all the sacrifices in the world would not accomplish their designed end because their heart was not right. Their heart was far from God. Well, what does it mean, first of all, to do justice? We're going to look at these three things that the Lord requires, and I believe that these three things are all really that the Lord requires under the New Covenant. Now, we can see that these things are very broad. They're not very narrow. They're very broad. They're inclusive of a lot of things, and the New Testament really helps us to appreciate, certainly the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs, and other commands that God gave them, but the New Testament really does help us to appreciate what it means to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And so we're going to look at that. What do we mean by to do justly? The word justly means in accordance with what is right. And so to do justly means to act in accordance with what is right. Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Because there are a lot of things that are right. There are a lot of things that are wrong. And there are a lot of things that are wrong. It's not just a matter of not doing things that are wrong. We have to be doing things that are wrong. We have to be living a positive life before God, not just a negative life. I heard a sermon one time where a preacher pointed out that with some people, religion was all negative. And, well, you can't smoke, you can't commit fornication, you can't murder, you can't lust after anybody. You can't do this. You can't do that. Right? All those things are true, but you know, a department store dummy doesn't do any of those things. And surely God requires more of us than an department store dummy can do. And that's why he expects us to act in accordance with what is right. Now, under the law of Moses determined what was right. Now, we do find a lot of interesting things over there in the law of Moses. And you've got your Psalms and your Proverbs that are really true isms. They're not part of the law of Moses in that same sense that the Ten Commandments are, or that the ceremonial laws are. And so the things that were taught in Proverbs are still true. The things that were taught in Psalms are still true. But the New Testament puts a new light on that, and a new And the shade of meaning to all those statements. In Proverbs 21 and verse 3, for example, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That was true under the patriarchal age. No sacrifice was expected back then. But to do righteousness and justice was more acceptable. A person whose life was not right could offer sacrifice. And the sacrifice in and of itself did not make the life right. Yeah, as is the law of Moses. A person who was not doing righteousness and justice could offer sacrifices. And that was the problem in Micah's time and in Isaiah's time. But the sacrifice didn't make the life right. As a matter of fact, the life being wrong made the sacrifice unacceptable, even if it otherwise met all the requirements that God gave for sacrifices. Even under the New Testament, we have sacrifices. Oh, not animal sacrifices, but we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. But all of our spiritual sacrifices will be for naught if we do not do righteousness, if we do not do justice. And so we need to understand these are the more important things. Doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. As a matter of fact, Jesus later criticized the Pharisees because the Pharisees would get down on their hands and knees in their little spice garden, and they would diligently count all the leaves of anise and all the leaves of cumin and whatever that other spice was. They would diligently count all those leaves. They want to make sure they knew exactly how many leaves of each of those spices they had, so that when they made their tithe, it included one tenth of all those leaves. But Jesus says they left undone the weightier matters of all. Justice, mercy, and faith. I mean, that's the same three things in my sense we're talking about. We'll talk more about that a little bit, but don't forget. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter, well, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may find your good works which they observe. Glorify God in the day of this affliction. People don't lie about it. People don't misrepresent us, what we say and what we do. But if our lives are righteous, they will not be able to point to anything in our lives and say, see this. Because other people say, well, what I see is not what you're saying. And our lives can actually put the lie to those false reports. And that's what Peter's talking about. We need to make sure that we are doing justly before people. To love mercy. Mercy means outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Obviously then, God, who has all things at his disposal, is able to meet any need that we might have. He will be merciful to us, but we have to be people who love mercy. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when Jesus gave the model prayer, he said, one part of that was, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, if we are not merciful people, we need not expect God to be merciful to us. We are to be holy. We are to be like him. That's a part of the holiness that he expects of us. To love mercy, not just be merciful, but to love mercy. To love mercy then means to long for, look for, and take advantage of opportunities for such outward manifestation. It's not just that way, you know, if I see somebody in need, I'll help them out. No, it's actually looking. Longing to help people, looking for people, and taking advantage of opportunities for those outward manifestations of pity. It's not just like, you remember Beverly Hills, every now and then Jack Sanford looked at Jethro Bodine, his nephew, and say, pitiful. Just pitiful. But he never actually reached out and manifested that pity. He kept saying, one day I'm going to have a long talk with that boy. I reckon that's AFP.
Oh, I think Jim made good intentions. I mean, you know, putting reality to the story. But he never manifested those good intentions.
Oh, Jethro remained just as dumb toward the what, fourth or fifth season as he was in the first season.
I remember when he started the school, he came home with his head held high and his chest puffed out. The
teacher said, my brain was infinitesimal.
And he thought that was a good thing because that was such a long word. But it meant his brain was about like a BB sitting around in a boxcar.
But yeah, Jared, I wanted a long talk about.
No, mercy and loving mercy means you have those long talks with those people if that's what they need. Some need that, some need something else.
In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also
love one another. Now love was already a command. But Jesus added another statement, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And to what extent did he love them? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. The author of 1 John tells us that by this Jesus demonstrated love, and we ought to follow suit. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But it's one thing to say you love your brother, and it's another thing altogether to demonstrate that love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life. So if I'd be willing to lay down my life for you, what wouldn't I be willing to do? See, that's the test. That's the active test of love. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, one who has love for his brother, love for his fellow man, he is going to love mercy. He's going to look for opportunities to extend mercy, to manifest that mercy. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, that is not just talking, but in deed and in truth, let's demonstrate it. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We're to love one another. And that means to love mercy. To see our brother in need, and to do what we can to meet that need. And not just our brother, but anyone really, because we're to love even our enemies. In 1 John 4:7 begins, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you may think you know God, but if you don't love, you don't really know God. To know God is to know love. And this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and it's to cover our sins. How did he cover our sins? It was shed for many for remission of sins. It dedicated the new covenant. The new covenant contains conditions whereby when we meet those conditions, we are forgiven of our sins. And for his blood covers our sins in that way. It doesn't cover our sins in an unconditional way, but in a conditional way. We have to meet the condition in order to have the forgiveness or the cleansing. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The apostles of Jesus, they never saw God the Father, but they saw Jesus.
And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in a sense, they had seen the Father. Because Jesus was the closest representation on earth of the Father as the Father's unique Son. Jesus is no longer on the earth. People cannot see Jesus and see the Father in him, but they can see us. They already see the Father in us. As they see our love for one another and our love for others, they see the love that God expects not only of us, but of them as well. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You can't have a right relationship with God without having a love for him and for your brothers and for even the lost, and to have a love of mercy, a love for mercy in regard to others. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That is, we are a representation of God if we're living our lives in the way that we ought to. We sometimes sing the song, the world's only Bible, or the world's Bible. We're the only Bible the careless world will read. What do they see in our lives? Do they see a reflection of what God has revealed, or do they see something opposite to that? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fear is a proper motivation. There's nothing wrong with fear as a motivation to do God's will. The hope of reward is a proper motivation. Nothing wrong with being motivated to do God's will by your hope for the reward of heaven. God holds out both of those motivations. He tells us about heaven, and he tells us about heaven. But the highest motivation is love. When it comes right down to this, we ought to be motivated to do God's will because we love him. And the more we know about him, the more we will love him. And the more we love him, the more we will love others as he does. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And we love mercy by loving our brother. That's where mercy begins. It begins with love. Galatians 6:9-10, let us not grow weary in well doing and doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, therefore, as we have opportunity. Let us do good at all, especially to those who are the household of Christ. We have a primary responsibility to brethren and sisters in the Lord, but we have another responsibility, an additional responsibility to the law. And so if we love them, we're going to love mercy and do what we can for them. Over in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we have a parable of the judgment. And I want you to notice some of the things that are going to come up in the judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and have the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and he gave me food. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. I was naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came to me. What do you think? You saw me in need, and you extended mercy toward me. They could remember that. The righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of these, so these my brethren, you did it to me. How we treat the brethren is how we treat the brethren. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus? And at high noon, he saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And a voice from the light saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't know who that was, but he knew that it was a superior being to himself, and so he addressed him accordingly. Who art thou, Lord? Which is the will of our stir. He said, I am Jesus whom you have persecuted. How had Saul persecuted Jesus? He'd been persecuting saints. He'd been persecuting the brethren of Jesus. And so he was in effect persecuting Jesus. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They couldn't remember that. So the same thing was true here. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, and especially you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous is for eternal life. It is absolutely necessary, not only that we become Christians by obeying the gospel, it is necessary that we love mercy and that we look for and take advantage of opportunities to extend mercy. And if we have a love for one another, a love for brethren, we will do that. What about the third requirement? To walk humbly with your God. I believe this is the same thing that the third thing Jesus said was one of the more weightier matters of the law over in Matthew chapter 23. Justice, mercy, and faith. If you have faith in God, you will walk humbly with God. Faith is, in the New Testament, saving faith is an act of obedient faith. It's not just saying, I believe, and not acting on it. It's saying, I believe, and then acting on that. A person who has faith does not even have to say he has faith. You see that individual's faith in his actions. Humility refers to lowliness of mind. To walk humbly with your God then is to live one's life with the comprehension and understanding of one's own comparative unimportance. Oh yes, we are the crowning, we are the crown of God's creation on the earth. The last thing God created was woman. But that was a part of the creation of man. Humankind. He created Adam, and then Eve as a help suitable to him. But the world was already prepared for mankind when he created mankind. That's what the world was designed for, to sustain our life. And to put us in a position where we would be just far enough away from God that we couldn't see him, but close enough to God where we could see evidence of him, and that evidence is all around us. And we walk by faith. We walk by faith when we walk humbly with God. We can't see him, but we see the evidence of God when we look around us, the evidence in nature, and we see the evidence in Scripture. And nature doesn't tell us how to walk humbly with God. The Scripture does. God has told us what he expects of us. And it's up to us then to manifest that in our daily lives. In Psalm 8, verse 4, David asked, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, man, though he is lowly, he's the only one of God's physical creatures that was also created in God's image. And he can't help but love us. We're created in his image. Not physical image. He has no physical image. But we are like him in that we have spirit, we have soul, we have mind, we have heart that's in love. And too often we don't love like we ought. In Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Don't just acknowledge him in your speech, but acknowledge him in all your ways. That is, live your life in a way that acknowledges him. How do we do that? By patterning our lives after his revealed word. And in the 3 verse 3, can two walk together unless they agree? No, you have to agree with God first. And he's not going to agree with us. He has revealed his will in the New Testament, and thus asked to agree with him. Because his will is the ultimate will. His will must be done if we would please him. So we have to first be agreed and then walk in accordance with
that agreement. In Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God says. God has no opinion. You ever thought about that? We have opinion. God has no opinion. God knows truth. God determines truth. Truth is what God has revealed. He has revealed himself to us, and as he has revealed himself to us, certain obligations and responsibilities are necessary to follow. If we want to be like him, we're going to have to do his will. That's why he revealed his will, so that we could be like him. He wants us to be like him. More like him than we were in the creation. Well, I don't know. Probably in the creation, we were as much like him as we could be, and then Adam and Eve sinned. And that is up to us to become like him again. And that means doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. In James 4, verse 7 again, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, what's wrong with laughing and enjoying? Nothing wrong with laughing and enjoying life, but there are times we need to think about our sin. And that's what he's talking about. Lament and mourn and weep over the fact that we have sinned against God, and we need to make our lives right with him. Make our hearts right with him. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he'll lift us up. Remember when Peter came in to Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, or I know you weren't there, but you remember reading about that. I hadn't been long since I preached on that. And Cornelius bowed down before Peter, and Peter looked at him, and I am myself also on the man. Now, God is God, and he deserves our worship, but if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. He will exalt us in due time. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, yes? All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We've got to be humble before God and humble before one another. You know, if everybody in a particular relationship humbles themselves to one another, nobody seeking to lord it over the others, they're going to get along really well. And especially is that needful in the congregation of the Lord's people. If we're all willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then we will have no problem being submissive to one another. Not to the point where it means not being in humbling before God, but as a manifestation of our humility before God. I want to talk just briefly about atheistic and deistic approximation. By this, I mean atheists and deists try to say, well, you know, we ought to do justice and love mercy. They're approximating the commands of God. Well, we ought to live this way. We ought to live that way. Well, one who does not believe in the existence of God cannot consistently maintain that there is an objective standard of right and wrong by which to judge the behavior of man. For an objective standard would imply that someone greater than man exists. Who provided that objective standard? It's an objective standard that's external to man. That means there must be somebody other than man to provide the standard. Who is that? Well, that's God. That he doesn't believe in God. One who does believe in the existence of God but does not believe that God has communicated his will to man, a deist, cannot consistently maintain that there's an objective standard of right and wrong by which to judge the behavior of man. For an objective standard would imply that God has communicated his will to man. Some say, well, you know, he has not, the Bible's not his word, the Bible's not his word, the Quran is not his word, nothing written is the word of God. And, well, where's the objective standard? Well, every man has it in his own mind.
Well, that's not an objective standard, that's a subjective standard.
Because every man, whatever man has in his own mind, if they're not agreed on the Bible, it's subjective, it's what he thinks, it's his opinion.
Nevertheless, atheists and deists often hold man accountable to a universal law by suggesting that man ought to do justice justly and ought to love mercy. In doing this, atheists and deists are approximating the requirements of God.
Well, yeah, you know. I don't know about that walking humbly with God stuff, because I don't believe in God, or I don't believe God's going to do his will. We don't know how to walk it, but we ought to do justly.
And we ought to love mercy. Well, on what grounds? Can we say that if we don't believe in God, or if God hasn't revealed his will to us? If there's no higher being to require us to do justice and to love mercy, each of us is free to do that which was right, which is right in his own eyes. Just as in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yesterday, Friday morning, by 9:30, there was a terrible shooting in the town outside, I believe, Danbury, Connecticut. That's sad. A young man, about 20 years old, shot and killed his mother with her weapon, and then went to school and killed 26 other people. And then shot and killed himself as well. 18 children. And their ages, I'm not sure what their ages were, but they ranged from kindergarten to the fourth grade. That's an awful, awful, awful thing. And it's sad. Because, you know, we cannot tie the hands of our teacher, and I'm glad it's not that bad in the South. It ignores it that. We cannot tie the hands of teachers when it comes to teaching and stressing morality. And then expect the kids in school to be moral. And of course, this was not a student, but he had gone to school somewhere. And that's sad. When Robert Owen, who played Alexander Campbell, observed to Campbell that he had no fear in death, Campbell replied, "Well, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death?" When Owen admitted he had no hope in death, Campbell pointed to a nearby ox and said, "Then you're on a level with that brute. He has fed till he is satisfied and stands in the shade, whisking off the flies, and has neither hope nor fear in death." Deists have no hope in death because though they believe in a God, they do not believe in the one true and living God described in the Bible, and reject the hope of heaven held out therein. And it is, again, sad that in some areas, schools are not allowed. They do not have the permission of the school boards to teach what children ought or ought not to do. And then we are surprised when children grow up and don't have a proper appreciation.